It is truly an honor to be with you here this morning. I will confess, being from Phoenix, Arizona, I've lived there since 1974, that the past few days have been somewhat trying upon me. I have never had to work so hard to get my windshield wipers out from underneath snow and ice before, and driving into Conway from where I'm staying up in Greenbrier, that was some of the most interesting driving I've ever done in my life. I will admit that. And so even this morning, there were a couple spots on the 107 coming over where there's just two ruts. And when traffic came the other direction, it was a game of chicken to see who had to go over into the ice. So that was quite the experience, truly. I was teaching over at GBTS. Those poor fellows decided to make me a full professor of church history and apologetics, and so now they're stuck with me. So there's nothing they could do about that. We had a intensive class. I was lecturing for 6 hours a day for 3 days. So I'm not sure how long this sermon is going to last, to be perfectly honest with you. That's probably a good thing for you. You're probably going, yay, that's good. We'll beat the Methodists to the restaurant today. That's how we used to talk about it back in the olden days. But it is a different experience that I'm having these days. In 2019, I flew 165,000 miles. I taught in Samara, Russia, Johannesburg, and Durban, South Africa. Spent almost 3 months in London and managed to escape Melbourne, Australia in December of 2019. And if you know what's going on in Australia, then you know why I said I managed to escape right toward the end there. So I was doing a lot of traveling, spending a lot of time in airplanes and in foreign countries. But for some reason, once 2020 started, that all ended. And now I drive a fifth wheel around the United States. And it's a completely different experience, it truly is. But it's great to be with the people of God wherever they are. I do miss my friends. I have a dear fellowship over in Frankfurt, Germany, that is just really struggling. I mean, they are literally trying to flee Germany, because in that land, you really have... they didn't learn their lessons 70 years ago, let's just put it that way, sadly. And some very, very bad things are happening there. So we pray for believers all around the world as we're facing all sorts of challenges today. If you would like to turn in your Bibles, please, or tap over on your phone as we do things today, to Mark chapter 14, as noticed above on the screen. I would like to, for a few moments this morning, speak with you, look at this amazing text from the Gospel of Mark. For many years now, I did my first, what I call my first Muslim debate in, I believe it was May of 2006 with Shabir Ali at Biola University, and I've done about 40 since then, and have debated in mosques in South Africa, London, Canada, Australia. And when I deal with my Muslim friends, very often they have the idea that what we have in the New Testament is we have the high view of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And then you've got the middle view of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. And then you have the low view of Jesus in Mark. And their theory, of course, is that Mark is the first. And then as years go by, there's this development over time until you finally get to John. But the reality is, if you are any student of Scripture at all, you recognize that there are a number of things in the Gospel of Mark that go directly against any kind of a theory that Mark has a low Christology. He most certainly does not. And certainly, here at the trial of Jesus, we have one of the most amazing statements from the Lord. And so I would like us to look at these words together, and to consider what they would mean to us today as well. And so the chief priests, together with the entire Sanhedrin, were seeking to obtain testimony against Jesus, to put him to death, but they were not finding any. For many were giving pseudo testimony, false testimony, false words against him. But their testimonies were not, and the term is, equal with one another. In other words, they were inconsistent. They were giving false testimony against him. One of the things that they were saying, certain of them were saying, we ourselves heard him say, I will destroy this sanctuary or this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build one or another made without hands. And not even in this was their testimony, again, equal or consistent with what was being said by the others. And so, probably in frustration, verse 60, the high priest stood up in their midst, and he questioned Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? Do you say nothing? What are these men testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. And again, the chief priest asked him and said to him, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And then he uttered these words. Verse 62. I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And tearing his tunic, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy! And the officers received him with slaps in his face. Thus the reading of God's word this morning. It is not an easy text to consider. It is one that is very familiar to us. But I think it behooves us to recognize that Jesus' response in this situation is one of the most important confessions on his part as to who he viewed himself to be. Now, you need to understand that when we send our children off to state colleges, community colleges, whatever it might be these days, and they take a class in religious history or the philosophy of religion or whatever else it might be, they will find themselves under incessant attack. And much of this comes from a form of skepticism that is really seen in its fullness in a man by the name of Bart Ehrman. How many of you have ever seen anything or heard anything about Bart Ehrman? I've got a smattering of hands. Bart Ehrman is probably the leading English-speaking critic of Christianity in the world today. He is an apostate. That's not an insult. That's a technical term. He was a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, and Princeton Theological Seminary. He did make a confession of faith. In fact, some of you know who Phil Johnson is, the head of Grace to You, John MacArthur's ministry. Phil was in classes with Bart Ehrman at Moody Bible Institute back in the day. And so he made a profession of faith. He no longer makes that profession of faith. That's the very technical definition of an apostate. And he has written a number of books, in essence, defending his apostasy. Jesus Interrupted, Misquoting Jesus. They're always New York Times bestsellers, of course. And as a result, he has reduplicated himself in the person of many a lesser scholar. Ehrman is a very good scholar. He's very rarely wrong on a fact. He's very often wrong on the conclusions you draw from the facts, but he's very rarely wrong about the facts themselves. And so there are many lesser people. When my daughter first went to our local community college a number of years ago, she ran into a vile anti-Christian professor there her first semester. I didn't know they allowed you to talk like that in college. Certainly back when I was younger, you would have gotten fired if you used that kind of language. But evidently things had changed even back then, and this man was basically pontificating in foolishness about the New Testament one day. And my daughter has attended many of my debates over the years. I was just showing a clip from one of my debates with a Muslim from actually 1999. It wasn't an Islamic debate. It was defending the Trinity. But at the beginning of the clip, you see this young girl with straight bangs, about 9 years old, sitting down in the front row, listening to her father debating with Muslims. And that was my daughter, Summer. So she knew what this guy was saying was completely in error. And she had been trying to keep her mouth shut. And finally, she just couldn't stand it anymore. And she put her hand up, and he didn't even know what the languages of the Bible were accurately, and so she corrected him, and he did not take that overly kindly, and so things got a little bit crazy, and by the end of it, his admonishment to her and to everyone else was, well, just Google it. That's the kind of deep scholarship that is out there these days, but that's the kind of stuff that's there. And what they will tell us all is that obviously Jesus did not view himself as God. Jesus did not have this high view of himself that is seen in, well, just consider pretty much every hymn and every song that we just sang. From their perspective, that develops hundreds and even 1,000 years after Christ. And that this is not what is actually found in the pages of Scripture, if we even know what Mark originally wrote, by the way. That normally is another aspect of the attack upon the Scriptures. And so I want us to consider what happens here in Mark's gospel, so that we might have a firmer foundation for our faith and our proclamation, the confidence that we have. Because truly, when we proclaim Christ's kingdom, there's a lot about the kingdom and everything else today for the obvious reason that I think some of those songs were selected somewhere along the lines of looking at Mark 14. I got that distinct feeling anyways. Sometimes churches will ask me, do you have some hymns? I'm like, I'm traveling all over the place in an RV. I really am not sure exactly where we're going to be at that time. And so I just get the feeling they were chosen to go along with this particular text. So what do we have here? Well, we see the entire leadership of the Jewish nation, not overly ironically, only 40 years before this nation is going to be wiped out in the sense of the utter destruction of Jerusalem and hundreds of thousands of people dying. We have the entire leadership, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were seeking to obtain testimony against Jesus for one purpose, and that was to put him to death. Now, the Romans really didn't care much about this. The whole purpose of the Romans was to keep peace in this rather volatile area. But the Sanhedrin and the chief priests, Jesus had bested them over and over and over again. Just read Matthew 22, Matthew 23, how often they had attempted to trip him up. And he had just such great wisdom to demonstrate that they did not know the Scriptures, nor did they understand the power of God. And so they are consumed with their detestation of him. But they can't simply come to the Romans without some kind of legal case. And so they are seeking to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they weren't finding any. But is that really true? Because there were all sorts of people giving testimony. There is an assumption underlying this entire legal discussion in this text that we need to grab hold of and be thankful for, and to recognize that the loss of this is one of the major dangers in our own day. Because you see, there were people giving false testimony. There were people who were flapping their mouths and they're saying, we ourselves heard him say, I will destroy this temple, this sanctuary made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Well, that's sort of close to what John chapter 2 records. Jesus does give a prophecy of his own resurrection early on in his ministry. And what was the issue here? The issue here was the temple represented the very people of Israel. You go back to Jeremiah. Remember what happened in the days of Jeremiah? Oh, the temple, the temple, the temple. God will never allow his temple to be destroyed. And what did God do? He had his temple destroyed. That's exactly what happens when the Babylonians come in. And so to say that I will destroy this temple, this would make him an insurrectionist. This would make him in opposition to the people of Israel. And yet they did not understand, obviously, this in 3 days I will build another made without hands. But the point is, verse 59 says, and not even in this way was their testimony equal or consistent. You cannot define the word truth without using categories of consistency. And God calls us. When I debated Shabir Ali that time I mentioned earlier, I came up with a line that I used in that debate, and I've used ever since then, and a lot of people have picked up on it. Because Shabir Ali had been doing debates with Christians for quite some time, and he would be very, very successful. And the reason he was very, very successful is because he would use our liberal theologians against our apologists. Now, most Christian apologists don't spend a lot of time studying liberal theologians. But God, in his providence, had me do my first master's degree in seminary in Phoenix while being absolutely dirt poor. I couldn't go anywhere. We had just had our first child, and the ministry wasn't exactly, flourishing in the sense of providing a lot of financial support. So I had to continue my education there in the Phoenix area, and there was one seminary that you could go to in Phoenix at that time. It was called Fuller Theological Seminary. They had a Phoenix Extension campus. They're, of course, located in Pasadena, California. And I was Fuller's token fundamentalist. Almost everybody was to my left, certainly as far as the professors go, though it wasn't as bad as being on the main campus. They drew a lot of their professors from the same college I had gone to, a Southern Baptist school called Grand Canyon College. And so, for example, I had the same Greek professor for 7 years in a row, poor man. When I started with him, he had hair, and by the time we finished that seventh year, that was pretty much history for him. And I enjoyed having that kind of consistency in that way. That was for certain. But I had most of my professors were a good bit to my left, and so I had to read all sorts of theological liberalism during my seminary education, and that's where I learned to eat the meat and spit out the bones. In other words, there were many times when those theological liberals, they got their history really good. They were pretty good with the facts. It was the conclusions that didn't follow. And so I learned to listen and to go, okay, I see where you're coming from. I'd have to review their commentaries. I remember one professor, I was taking the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses from him. And none of the books we were reading, none of the commentaries we were reading actually believed that Moses wrote any of this, of course. But you had to write a book review, and you had to mention both the positive and negative aspects of this particular commentary that you were reading. And I remember one of them, it was on Deuteronomy, von Brueggemann's commentary on Deuteronomy. And I had read it. I had read all of it. I had marked it. And when I got to the positive-negative part, for the positive part, I said, this commentary has a very nice binding. And then I moved on to the negative from there, because I had nothing more to say. I just, and I got a 98 on the review, because the professor saw, yes, he actually read it and did not agree with anything that it said, but at least argued my points cogently. So I had learned all of this stuff. I knew where this was coming from. And so when Shabir and I debated, halfway through the debate, we took a break. And Shabir comes over to me. We had never met before. This is our first time we'd ever met. We've debated now in Canada, London, and in South Africa. In fact, I debated him in the Abu Bakr Siddiq Mosque in Erasmus, South Africa, 2013. What an amazing experience that was. Did you know that Christians are wimps? You all are sitting in nice padded chairs. And in that mosque, in a three-hour debate, the Muslims were right down there on the carpet, just sitting there on the floor the whole time. They hardly ever moved. I would have had such a backache by the time we got done with that, I couldn't have walked again. That's for certain. But what an experience, because I stood right in front of what's called the Qibla, the point in the mosque that faces toward Mecca, right where the imam leads the prayers. And it was a debate on how you can have peace with God. What an incredible experience. It's on YouTube if you want to see how it went. It was quite the interesting experience. But Shabir comes up to me in that first debate, and he shakes my hand. This is halfway through. He shakes my hand and says, congratulations. Halfway through. We're not even done with the debate. But he knew his whole approach had always been to use our liberals against us. But that doesn't work really well when you're talking to an apologist who was trained by the liberals anyways and therefore knows where their problems are. And they will go to a text like this and they will tell us, Jesus wasn't what you think he was. Well, you look at this and you listen to what is being said here. And what I said to Shabir, what he would do is he would defend the Quran using one set of standards. And then he'd criticize the New Testament using a completely different set of standards. He would never apply the same standards that he used on the one with the other. And the line that I came up with was, inconsistency is the sign of a failed argument. Inconsistency is a sign of a failed argument. Now, you embrace that and you apply that to almost anything you listen to on television today, and you will lose your mind. You will stop listening to anything in our culture today. You listen to any of the political debates and actually apply meaningful standards, and you will run screaming out of the house after about 5 minutes because these are not actual debates. And in this text, notice what's being, even in this way, their testimony was not consistent. It was not equal. They were not using equal standards. They were producing inconsistency and contradiction. There is a theory of truth and knowledge that underlies everything that we see here that our society has abandoned. It's abandoned it. We no longer function this way. There can be no meaningful legal system in our future if we continue down this road of abandoning any meaningful definition of truth. Our children, our grandchildren, you know, I became a grandfather a number of years ago. Man, that changes you. Nothing has changed me as much as becoming a grandparent. It's one thing to have kids. That's pretty normal. That's natural. That's supposed to happen. But when your babies have babies, all of a sudden you realize, wow, I'm a part of something a whole lot bigger and longer than I am. And all of a sudden you start going, what have I done to lay a foundation for them, to sow into their future? And I think I was challenged about 2 years ago. I was challenged by a statement of a man who said, why is it that Christians in general never think about their great-grandchildren and sow into making it possible that they would be able to stand and to testify? It's always about us and our generation and me, and rather than looking far down the line and thinking about those generations yet to come. And so this reality that in this text you have a foundational recognition that there needs to be consistency, truth in law, in the examination of anyone's words, we lose that and we fall back into a pagan system that will be absolutely destructive to liberty, freedom, justice, peace, anything that is godly. And so the thing is, these men, even though they are consumed with their hatred of Jesus, they're made in the image of God. They're still made in the image of God. And so the high priest, they've had all this false testimony. And these days, in our media, as long as people scream something often enough and loud enough, it's considered to be truth. But even these guys recognize, nah, that's not enough. We've dragged these people and they keep contradicting each other. You can just see how it was happening. Can you imagine? Jesus is standing there silently, and these people are coming up, and they're testifying against Jesus. And one person might say something that sounds very, very damning, and Jesus is quiet because the next person comes up and contradicts what the other one said. Maybe sometimes just trying to make his story sound better. And can you see the frustration on the face of the chief priests and the Sanhedrin? Because they realize this is not going well. This isn't working right. So finally, the high priest stands up in their midst. He's trying to stay out of this. He does not want to be the one that is having to carry this burden. But their ploy is not working. And so they've already gotten, you know, they've arrested Jesus, and this is their one shot. This is their one shot. They've wanted to do this for a long time. They've done the whole thing with Judas. They've got to make this work. And so the high priest stood up in their midst, and he began to question Jesus. Let's forget about these witnesses. This isn't working. Let me see if I can't trip him up. You answer nothing? What are these men testifying against you? So you try to drag the truth speaker through the mud of all the lies and inconsistencies. That's what he's trying to do. Jesus won't play the game. He kept silent and did not answer. That was, in essence, an answer. They knew these people were lying. So challenging me to respond to lies is not a worthwhile challenge. That happens so much to us in our society. There is so much. When you think about the worldview that our society has embraced, that basically views each and every one of us as nothing more than a beaker full of fizzing chemicals. That's all you are. You're a beaker of fizzing chemicals. You're stardust. You're meaningless. I debated an atheist once at the University of Illinois, Dan Barker, allegedly a former Christian, head of the Freedom from Religion Foundation. And I pointed out in my opening statement that in many of his previous debates and in his writings and presentations, he said we are nothing more, as far as having transcendent meaning, than cosmic broccoli. Cosmic broccoli. What meaning does cosmic broccoli have? It doesn't have any meaning. It has no transcendent meaning at all. That's where we are in our society. It's demeaning to mankind. It's demeaning to what it is to be human beings. And when we get dragged down into that, we have to constantly be challenging. If we jump into the mud with the pig enjoys it. You know that old saying? You're gonna end up with a lot of mud all over you, and the pig's gonna have fun in the process. We have to challenge where the worldview is going right now. We have to say, no, I'm not gonna get down there with you. This whole idea that there is no objective truth, there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem that demonstrates that there is objective truth. We have to challenge that from the start. Vitally important, vitally important. And Jesus gives us the example here. He keeps silent, does not answer. So again, the high priest was questioning him. And this time he gets very focused. You know how many times Jesus had said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, someone had confessed him to be the Mashiach, the anointed one, the Christos in Greek, the Messiah. And Jesus had said, tell no one, remember? It's called the Messianic secret. And why was that? Why does Jesus say, tell no one? Because it wasn't time. His hour had not yet come. And there were all sorts of false ideas associated with what it meant to be the Messiah. And many of them were political, primarily, first and foremost. And this area was a tinderbox, as history will demonstrate. When you have to send an entire legion of Roman soldiers to deal with rebellion, that's not what Rome wants to be doing, and that means it was a major problem for the Roman Empire. And they saw that this was a possibility in the future. And so they're just trying to keep things quiet. And so Jesus tells people, you know, yes, I am the Messiah, but don't tell anyone this. And so now, the Jewish leaders, who had themselves asked this question before, and Jesus' answers had been specifically designed to force them back into their own scriptures. Become very straightforward. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? And then notice the description. The Son of the Blessed One. Now, when I was in Bible college and seminary, I was already involved in doing apologetics. We were already starting to go up to Salt Lake City and pass out tracts at the General Conference of the Mormon Church in Salt Lake City. We'd go out to the Easter pageant in Mesa, Arizona. It's over six nights, 125,000, 150,000 people would attend. So we were already doing a lot of witnessing and things like that within that context. And so there were certain classes that you had to take that were required classes that most people who took them could barely stay awake in them. Old and New Testament background classes. Oh, how exciting is that? And I was the weirdo because I realized this was the stuff that was gold. When you're responding to what BYU professors are trying to put out to say that the Bible isn't really reliable, but the Book of Mormon is, what's that information? Where are you going to get all the information to respond to that? Old and New Testament background and survey courses and stuff like that. And so some of the other students in the class just sort of got a little bit tired of me because they're just wanting the guy to get done and get out of there. And I'm like, oh, professor, what about this? And I'll stop. You know, it's just stop wanting to learn this stuff. During the intertestamental period, so between Malachi and Matthew, during the intertestamental period, there are a lot of different perspectives as to what the Messiah was going to be all about. And you can understand why, because you have in their scriptures, you have a suffering Messiah, Isaiah 53. You have a reigning Messiah. You have all the nations coming to Jerusalem, and you have Psalm 2, and you had Psalm 110, which we sang today. And how do you put all that together? And so there were a lot of different perspectives that people had and a lot of different expectations. So by putting Son of the Blessed One, now you've put a real point to what this question is being directed to Jesus. Because remember what happened in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, remember the rather cryptic response that Jesus gave when the objection was raised, you've done this on the Sabbath. My Father is working until now, and I am working. And what did the Jews do? They sought to kill him. Well, why? Because everybody knew what he had just claimed. The Jews had come to the conclusion, God does work on the Sabbath in the sense that the sun still rises and the moon still goes across the sky and the clouds and it rains and the earth doesn't stop rotating on its axis and everything else. So obviously God continues to sustain his creation. Now, the way they got around that was by saying that that's all part of God's house. So God doesn't have to leave his house to actually make all this stuff happen. So he wasn't actually working, violating the law. But the point was he continued to expend that providential energy. And so Jesus was saying, my Father's working until now on the Sabbath. And what I have just done is a continuation of my Father's work that he does on the Sabbath as well. And remember what it says in John chapter 5. Jesus says, why are you seeking to kill me? And the focus is upon you being a man, make yourself out to be God. You being a man, make yourself out to be God by claiming to be the Son of God in a very specific way. Now, again, my Muslim friends dismiss all the references to Jesus as the Son of God. They don't believe he ever said any of it, first of all. But then there was a really well-known man by the name of Ahmed Didat. Ahmed Didat was a showman. He may be the Muslim still to this day who has been watched and listened to by more Muslims around the world than anybody else. And he came up with a line that says, God has sons by the tons. And sure, there are places in the Old Testament that talk about mankind as sons of God and things like that. You've got angels referred to as sons of God. But the way that Jesus used the language, everybody realized he was being very specific and exclusivistic. You are making God out to be your own father, making yourself equal with God. Even the Jews recognized that what he was saying was something so much more than the general idea of humanity as the children of God or something along those lines. So when the high priest says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" he is tapping into the highest view of who the Messiah would be. And it would be the one that would carry with it the charge of blasphemy. The charge of blasphemy. And that's echoed in John chapter 19 when the charge that they bring before the Romans is he made himself out to be the Son of God. And our law says that that deserves the death penalty. Why? Because, well, that's blasphemy. That's blaspheming the name of God. So when you put that extra few words in there, the Son of the Blessed One, it becomes very, very pointed. Now, it's interesting, Jesus' response. Now, I can't prove this. I wish I could, but I only present it to you and go, this is really possible. The first two words of Jesus' response, ego eimi. Now, ego eimi is the intensive form of saying, I am. And in the Gospel of John, that phrase is used a number of very specific times, and it's very clear John is attempting to communicate something to us with it. So in John 8:24, Jesus says to the Jews, unless you believe that ego eimi, I am, you will die in your sins. And so you remember what happens in John chapter 8. Some other Jews hear his words and they go, this guy sounds pretty smart. And it says they believed in him, but it's not a present tense belief. It's just an aorist tense belief. And so those are the ones that Jesus says to them, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth. And the truth shall what? Set you free. And as soon as he says set you free, what happens? They're offended. Set us free? We've never been enslaved to anyone. I've always found that response in John 8 to be a real chuckler. Because it's happening in the context where any Roman soldier that walked up to any one of those guys and says, carry my pack. Yes, sir. How far, sir? You know, they're enslaved to the Romans at that point in time, and yet they're self-deceived. We've never been enslaved to anyone. And you can sort of tell when God is working in someone's heart. People who are self-righteous get offended when you talk about the fact that God has to free you from your slavery to sin. Okay, if God's working in your heart, you're not going to be offended by that. But people who are self-righteous, they're offended by that. They're offended by that. These guys are offended by that. By the end of John chapter 8, they're picking up stones to stone Jesus. That's short discipleship right there, let me tell you. But what made them pick up stones to stone Jesus? You're not yet 50 years old. You've seen, Jesus said to them, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham, and what's Jesus' response? Before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying. They pick up stones to stone him. But they're not allowed to yet. Why? Because his hour has not yet come. So John 8:24, 8:58, in the garden, John 18, 5-6, the soldiers are coming to arrest Jesus. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. What does Jesus say? Ego eimi. What happens to them? They fall back on the ground. They fall back on the ground. Now, I've had some Unitarians say, well, that's because they were shocked at Jesus' moral purity. Yeah, I see soldiers falling backwards in the presence of moral purity every day. it's amazing the lengths to which people will go to get around certain things. But there's one other that a lot of people never see. John 13:19. Judas is going to betray Jesus. And in John chapter 13, the night of the betrayal, Jesus says to his disciples, "From now on, I tell you before it comes to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you may know and understand and believe that ego eimi, I am." Now, a lot of people miss that because, you know, it's all the stuff about Judas is going on, and you know the betrayal is about to take place and all the rest of this stuff. But I remember years and years ago, I mean, this was so long ago, I was working on a computer that had 2 360K floppy drives. Okay? Some of you are going, "What's a floppy drive?" That's how long ago this was. And a friend of mine had apostatized, become a Jehovah's Witness, and I was writing refutations of some of the things he was saying. And I don't remember which, I'm pretty sure I was looking at John 13:19, and I'm looking at the text, and I'm going, "I've seen this someplace before." This is back before, you know, I've got awesome Bible programs on my iPad here and on my phone and all the rest of that stuff, and you could just do searches. You young folks, you need to respect us older people, okay? I wrote a lot of my papers in Bible college on an IBM Selectric. Any Selectric fans out there? Oh, yeah, weren't they great? Man, that was a typewriter, wasn't it? Whew. But and you can still smell the white out, you know? Get that thing there. You need to respect us folks, because not only did we really have to do hard things like writing our papers, and if you'd forget the footnote, you just take the whole page out, you just got done typing, wad it up, throw it out, and start all over again, you know? But we had to do it quietly because the dinosaurs were walking by outside, so it's just, you know, be careful about that. Did someone just go, "Wah, wah"? I'm sort of looking at you, brother, going, you're just going, "Yeah, been there, done that. I've seen that. I've tried my best," and they just sort of stare at it. You know the worst place? Honestly, let me tell you. Zambia. Do not, if you ever go to Zambia, and Zambia is a Christian nation, by the way. They have a Christian constitution, the whole nine yards. It's amazing. But if you preach in Zambia, I was doing a presentation on New Testament reliability. And man, I was using all my best material. Stuff that's worked all over the world. Nothing. Culturally, you do not laugh if you respect someone. So I'm doing my best, and it is just failing right, left, and center. Because I just didn't know, you know. Internally, there was one guy from South Africa on the front row that was laughing. And all those Zambians just looking at him like, "What a weirdo." So, been some interesting experiences when you travel around. But anyways, so we get back to our story here. All right. So, ego eimi, Jesus quotes in John 13:19. I was looking at it, I was going, "I've seen it." And then I got out my Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And if you deal with Mormons, everyone who deals with Mormons memorizes Isaiah 43:10. But it's normally just the last part of it. Isaiah 43:10. Before me there was no God formed, and there shall be none after me. It cuts the eternal law of progression in Mormonism. If you don't know, Mormons believe they can become gods. And that there are many gods. In fact, there's an infinite number of gods. And so Isaiah 43:10 just cuts that thing right down the middle. But that's just the last half of the verse. I knew what the rest of the verse said. And if you look at Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, says Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and understand and believe that anahu," in Hebrew, in Greek, "ego eimi," that I am. Jesus quoted from Isaiah 43:10 about Yahweh and applied it to himself in John 13:19 in the context of his prophesying about what Judas was going to do. Most people miss that one. So purposefully in John, you have "I am" being used this way. Can I prove that this is a connection between Mark and John in the same way? Because Jesus answered, "I am, ego eimi." I can't. But I think there's probably a good connection there. I can't prove it, but it's the exact same phraseology used in John. and especially in light of what comes afterwards. Because what happens in verse 62 is Jesus gives a conflated citation from the Old Testament. That's one of the things I like about New American Standard, the new Legacy Standard Bible. I just bought it in my electronic stuff, and I'm going to get a hard copy, because what they've done with that Bible is everything that I've always done with my New American Standard. So for decades, when I would read the Tetragrammaton, Lord, in the Old Testament, I read it as Yahweh. And they've now put that in. And then, for example, like at Romans 9:5, the NSB is not quite as clear on the deity of Christ in Romans 9:5 as like the New King James is. The Legacy goes with the New King James rendering at that point. So from what I'm seeing, I'm going, yeah, it's pretty good stuff. So you may have noticed I'm not doing the English translation thing here primarily. I'm following the Greek, but the Legacy Standard Bible does a really, really good job along these lines. And what I've noticed about it is that the one thing that the New American Standard does that a lot of people don't like, because in computer language, it's yelling. In other words, you put all the Old Testament citations in all caps, which becomes yelling to anyone who's used to stuff in the computer world. But it's incredibly important to recognize when someone's quoting from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's just so important. And so what Jesus does here is he draws from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. And Daniel 7 was read earlier in our service. And all the Jews knew what this was. All the Jews knew Psalm 110. Did not Jesus trip up the Jewish leaders when he said, who is the Messiah? How can he be the son of David when in Psalm 110, David calls him his Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make that enemy's footstool for your feet. That's Yahweh speaking to David's Lord. So whoever that is more exalted than David himself is. So how can that be if he's David's son? And they couldn't answer him. So he's taken Psalm 110, and then he has gone to Daniel 7. And there you have the Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days. And we don't have time to try to develop all of it this morning, but I think that's what happens at the resurrection. I think that's the enthronement scene at the resurrection. And so everybody in that room knows that when the high priest has used the phrase, Son of the Blessed One, and Jesus' response is, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That is a divine answer. That is an answer that says, I am divine. I have been prophesied in the key messianic texts, and the texts that I'm directing you to are the most exalted ones possible. And what I'm saying is that when I say I'm the Son of the Blessed One, I truly am the Son of the Blessed One. I am. Don't tell me Mark had a low Christology. Don't tell me that there is not clear evidence in the Gospel of Mark that this Gospel is presenting to us exactly what's said in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because that's what you have right here. Bringing these lines together at the very point in time when you know everyone within earshot is focused exactly on the nature of the question that's being asked. Finally, the right question, and hence the right opportunity, has been presented. And Jesus' answer is unambiguous. Now, please note something. The tearing of clothes was a cultural symbol of great grief and emotional upset. And so the idea was, I am in the presence of a great blasphemer who has just blasphemed our God. And so I am tearing my clothes in in the grief that is mine. So he tears his tunics. And the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? In his mind, he had just accomplished exactly what he had intended to accomplish. When he interrupted this line of witnesses that were contradicting each other and making them all look foolish, I am sure in his mind, he thought, got him. I accomplished my goal. Got him. Now, the tearing of his tunic, that was all for show. What further need do we have of witnesses? Whew. Don't have to worry about any more of those guys. What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it appear to you? And literally, it's the same root as light shining. So he's asking these people to give their enlightened conclusion and judgment. And of course, they all judged and condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, do you think if what Jesus was saying was what the Unitarians say, the people who deny the deity of Christ, don't you think he would have said, well, wait a minute, I think you misunderstood what I was saying. He doesn't in any way, shape, or form seek to correct the conclusion. Just as in John chapter 5. They seek to kill him because he said, I'm working and my Father's working. Now, the rest of John chapter 5 shows the perfect unity of the Father and Son. The Son is not trying to set himself up as some type of competing deity in any way. But instead, there is perfect unity between the Father and Son. So we're to honor the Son even as we honor the Father. But there is no confusion of the Father and the Son in John chapter 5 either. Got to be careful of that. As I've been driving around, I do sort of look at churches. There'll be a lot of Baptist churches around this part of the country. There was a United Methodist Church up there that I saw. And there, I've certainly encountered a few Church of Christ. But I haven't seen a lot of oneness churches. Have I just not seen them? Just not a lot. Not in this area. Okay. They tend to be in just particular areas. But the oneness Pentecostals who do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity and who deny the existence of the three divine persons, they'll sometimes go to texts in John, I and the Father are one. By the way, you could translate that, I and the Father, we are one. It's a plural verb. There's not even any confusion there. But in like John chapter 14, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Some texts like that to try to confuse the Father and the Son. You can't do that in John chapter 5 or any place else. You can't do that in those texts either. So there is a distinction that is made in John chapter 5, even while saying that the Son is true deity. But he is the one who has been sent. He is not the Father. He is distinguished from the Father. And so Jesus does not correct the conclusion that the high priest comes to. He does not say, I didn't mean to identify myself in these exalted words. But the reality is, what's going to be the fundamental refutation of the charge of blasphemy? An empty tomb. An empty tomb. And what text in the Hebrew Scriptures, which of the Psalms is the most messianic psalm? Psalm 22. Psalm 22. In fact, for years, at the church I was at for 29 and a half years, actually, we would almost always read Isaiah 53 before the Lord's Supper. But I sort of started changing that up because I started bringing into that rotation the 22nd Psalm. And when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. We hear that. And if we don't recognize that the Psalter is the hymn book of the ancient people of God, then we miss what's going on there. Because that's the opening words of the 22nd Psalm. my God, why have you forsaken me? How does that psalm end? I mean, that's the psalm about that they've cast lots for my garments and they pierced my hands and my feet. I mean, it is so amazingly messianically prophetic that it's stunning. But how does Psalm 22 end? With the vindication of the servant before the nations. Jesus doesn't have to refute the charge of blasphemy. That charge is going to be refuted by an empty tomb. That charge is going to be refuted by an empty tomb. And so he remains silent. But he had borne testimony as to who he was. Do y'all remember when Mel Gibson put out the Passion of the Christ movie a number of years ago? And there was a big explosion of, it's anti-Semitic and da-da-da-da-da-da. And remember, there was a part of the scene, there was a scene in the movie where the Jews, and remember, they used actual Aramaic speaking, and then they put subtitles as to what it was in English. And they had in the original, and they cut it out, they took the subtitles out. They had the original part where Matthew records Pilate saying, what shall I do? Crucify him, crucify him. But I find him to be an innocent man. And they said what? His blood be upon us and upon our children. The funny thing was, they took the subtitles out, but they left the Aramaic. If you study enough Hebrew, Aramaic and Hebrew are very, very related. You could tell what it was they were saying, even though the English subtitles were removed. You cannot help but read these things and recognize historically, this is only a matter of decades before the blood ran through the streets of Jerusalem and hundreds of thousands, Josephus says over 1 million people, were massacred. And the interesting thing is, the Christians in the city fled before it happened, because they remembered. Jesus said, when you see these things, get out of Dodge. That's the Living Bible translation, by the way. Don't want you to... That's not the Legacy Standard translation or anything like that. That's, and they did. And the judgment was great. The judgment was great. Just think about what happened that day. The very creator of heaven and earth submitted to be crucified on a Roman cross. That should always astonish us. We should never get used to that. The only innocent man who has ever lived was put to death. But what did the early church say in Acts chapter 4? When they were told, don't preach this man's name anymore. They were beaten. And the early church gathers together. And they pray to God. And they say, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus in this city. Who? Pilate, Herod, the Romans, and the Jews. And what did the church say in its prayer? To do whatever your hand and your will predestined to take place. That high priest thought, got him. In reality, that had been decreed by God in eternity past. I am going to glorify myself in the sacrificial death of the Son. And that's when I'm going to accomplish it, and that's how I'm going to accomplish it, and he did. And that's why we can have peace with God. That's why we can have peace with God. So as you look at that trial, Unbelievers look at that text. I debated a man by the name of John Dominic Crossan, one of the smartest men I have ever met. This man has an IQ so far beyond mine, it isn't even funny. But he's an unbeliever. He studied the Gospels his entire life as a Roman Catholic priest. Little Irish fellow, really. I call him my favorite heretic. Really nice guy. Massive intellect. But all he can see when he looks at Mark is something very different than when he looks at John, something different than when he looks at Mark. He can't see the beautiful unity and consistency of the Word of God. I pray that you will see that and that God will write that upon your heart so that when the pressures come against us, and they will, to not believe what we have in God's word, that we will stand firm for our own salvation, but parents, grandparents, these little ones are watching us. These little ones are watching us. So we need to stand firm for them as well. Never forget that. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time when we can once again open your inspired and preserved word and be reminded of great and beautiful truths that allow us to have true peace with you. It is only through that cross, it is only through the imputed righteousness of Christ, we can have true peace with you. And we are thankful for our Savior, who with such patience endured the persecution, the beating, and yet, when the time was right, when the question was right, testified as to who he truly was and is to this day. We love him. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all that you've done. Bring about the beauty of the gospel. May we stand firm. May we be light in a dark world, testifying that there is indeed an empty tomb, that he rose again, and he is Lord of all. We desire to serve him even this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.